1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we are in the midst of studying through the book of 1 Thessalonians, but we've kind of camped out here in the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, to do a little series on the rapture that I've entitled Get Ready for Takeoff. And we come into the fifth chapter now, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Let's pray. Lord, we do today want to check our hearts because, God, we want to be ready. We know that that day that you are coming for your church is at hand, that it could happen at any moment. And Lord, I pray that for everyone seated in this sanctuary here this morning, that our hearts would be ready, that we would be watching. And so, Lord, I pray that as we consider this topic in your word this morning, that you, by your Spirit, would minister to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, Paul is talking about the next event on the prophetic calendar, that being the rapture of the church. That event, that day that he describes there in chapter 4 is a time when the trumpet is going to sound and all of those who are dead in Christ, those who have died in the Lord, are going to come back with him to the clouds, and those of us who are alive and remain, those of us who are living on the earth, are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and he's going to take us there to heaven. And here in chapter 5, Paul mentions this topic in conjunction with the idea of the day of the Lord. And we talked about this in our study last time, that the day of the Lord, it's not speaking of a specific day, but a time period. The Bible declares in 2 Peter chapter 3 that to the Lord a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. And so the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. It carries through the time of the tribulation, and it ends at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. And so that whole time period is called the day of the Lord, or referring to the day of the Lord. Now, as I mentioned, this is part 3 in our series. In part 1, we talked about the concept of the rapture in the Bible. We looked at, we defined the terms, and we looked at some of the different passages where the Bible is referred, where the rapture is referred to in the Bible. And then in our study last week, we looked at 7 reasons why the rapture will happen before the tribulation begins. And today in part 3, we want to talk about how we need to be aware of the times and the seasons. Here in our text, we read that the rapture of the church happens like a thief in the night. And the idea there is that it comes at an unexpected time. But here's what you need to understand. That's not to believers. And I'll explain why in a minute. But when he says that it comes like a thief in the night, that's the way that it comes to those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. He comes as a thief. He comes at a time when they're not looking for it. You see, when you hear about robberies that are taking place in your neighborhood, you know, you start to have your antenna up. Maybe you put in an alarm system. Maybe you get a guard dog. Or maybe you do what my dad did when we were living in Orange County years ago when I was growing up. He got these stickers and he placed them on the windows and on the entry points. And they read, "This home is protected by angels. Break in at your own risk and absorb the judgment of God," or, you know, something like that. And it worked. People around us were getting robbed, but our house, it never got hit, you know, because of those stickers. I don't know if you can still buy those, but somebody, you might want to make them because they worked at our house. So if you know a thief is coming, you take precautions. But this is the thing. You usually don't know, do you, when a thief is coming? A successful thief depends upon the element of surprise. A thief doesn't send you a postcard saying, you know, hey, I'm just letting you know that I'm going to rob your house next Friday between the hours of 10 and 12 and I drive a black van. You know, they don't do that type of thing because they depend upon that element of surprise. And so to an unbelieving world, the rapture is going to happen like a thief in the night. It's going to catch them by surprise at a time when they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. At a time when they're thinking that things are going great, it's going to totally catch them off guard. But that's not the case with us. It's not the case with us who are believers because we know the times and the seasons. We're aware of what's happening and going on in our world. And that's what I want us to consider today is the times and the seasons in which we are living. Now, a few years back, I taught a series on Sunday nights entitled The Signs of the Times. It was an in-depth look at Matthew chapter 24 and 25. It took us 7 weeks to get through it. And in that passage, Jesus lays out some of the things that are going to be happening in the last days prior to His coming. And He describes them as the beginning of birth pains. In other words, these are things that are occurring right now, but they're going to intensify prior to His coming. It's like a woman who is pregnant. You know, about a month or so before she's going to have her baby, she starts to have some labor pains. She starts to have some false contractions and false labor. But what happens? You know, it's the sign, it's the indication, aside from the fact, you know, that her belly's getting bigger, that, hey, that woman's going to have a baby. She starts to get, you know, these contractions that are happening and going on. But what happens when she gets to that place where the baby's ready? She's, you know, at the 9-month mark and the baby's about ready to come out and she goes into full-blown labor. Well, that's the point that Jesus is making here, or there in Matthew chapter 24, is that right now, hey, these are like some labor pains. They're early contractions, but in the tribulation time, we're going to see that they happen with a greater intensity. Now, if we had the time, we would look at some of those things that he mentioned there. Some of the things that he talked about is that we could talk about it at that time. There would be an increase in major earthquakes around the world. We could talk about that there would be an increase in deadly diseases like AIDS. We could talk about that prior to his coming, there would be an increase in war and terrorism. We could talk about that there would be an increase in famine around the world. We could talk about that there would be an increase in sexual immorality and sexual perversion, as well as an increase in the homosexual agenda, that there would be an increase in violent crime, and that there would be an increase in false religions and deceptions. Those are some of the things that Jesus hits on there in Matthew chapter 24. And that's why it took us 7 weeks to go through it. And you might want to grab the tape package we put together that's over in the tape lending library across the alleyway here and pick that up for further study. But today I want to focus on three things. I want to look at Israel, technology, and what's happening in Europe today. We'll start with Israel. You see, when talking about the subject of Bible prophecy, the thing that you need to understand is that Israel is the focus. 1/3 of the Bible is made up of prophecy. But the focus of that prophecy is Israel. And God might be talking about what's happening to another nation, but it's always in the context of how what's happening to that nation relates to Israel. And the Bible prophesied concerning Israel that the nation of Israel would be dispersed, that it would cease to be as a nation. And you see, Israel is God's stopwatch. It's His timepiece, if you would. Well, back in AD 70, Titus the Roman general came cruising into Jerusalem with his troops. And it was there that they overtook the Jewish people. They ransacked the temple and actually destroyed it. And at that particular time, the Jews living in Israel were dispersed. They went fleeing into different parts of the world. And from that time on, there in AD 70, the Jewish nation, it ceased to exist. And it remained that way for almost 2,000 years. You could say that God's stopwatch stopped at that moment. There in AD 70, the stopwatch stopped, and it didn't start again for nearly 2,000 years. But you see, God prophesied that the nation of Israel would be reestablished again. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3, He said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave them to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now you see, that happened May 14th of 1948. In May 14th of 1948, the nation of Israel was reborn. The nation of Israel came back into being. It did what no other nation and people group has ever done in the history of the world, in the history of mankind, that a nation or people group that had been completely decimated, completely dispersed, where the nation ceased to exist for that lengthy period of a time, was brought back together again. And on May 14th of 1948, the nation of Israel was rebirthed. And you could say at that moment, God's stopwatch started ticking again. Now, it was during that time, between AD 70 and 1948, that is a time that we might call the church age. It was a time when the church was born, and the church it was born actually in Acts there at the day of Pentecost. But from AD 70 through 1948, the church really began to grow worldwide. And it was a time where God was working and dealing with His church. But then in 1948, Israel was reborn. And the stopwatch began to tick again. But even though Israel was a nation again, there was still a problem. You see, Israel did not have control of its capital city, the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus actually prophesied that that would be the case. In Luke 21, verse 24, He said, "And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." What He was saying there is that the Gentiles would control Jerusalem. And even though Israel was a nation again in 1948, they didn't have occupation of Jerusalem as their capital city until in 1967, during the Six-Day War, that changed. And they regained or recaptured Jerusalem as their capital city during that Six-Day War there in 1967. And you could say, prophetically speaking, that the rapture could have happened right there. The times of the Gentiles was completed. And there was nothing left, really, prophetically, that needed to occur. And so from that time of 1967 to the present day, you could say, to use a basketball term, that we've been living in a period that we might call overtime. You see, because there's nothing that is held back when the rapture could take place. And so we're living in that day and age. The time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. We're living in that day and age of overtime. So these were two very significant events that happened there with Israel. But then we also read of the regathering of the people of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, we were told that it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, and from Hamath and the islands of the sea. That God said that there would be a regathering of His people back into the land. You see, at the turn of the century, fewer than 100,000 Jews lived in all the land of Israel. But today they number in the millions, especially since the immigration that has taken place over the last 10 years of people coming from Russia. That Israel, the population has grown from not even 100,000 to several million now, and it continues to grow as God prophesied it would in the last days, that there would be this regathering of His people back into their homeland. And then in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 9, He prophesied that He would bless the land of Israel again agriculturally, that the mountains of Israel are going to yield fruit again. And if you go over to Israel today, I'll tell you one thing that you will be impressed by, and that's the agricultural development. How the mountains of the Golan Heights are covered with apple orchards. And the hills around Galilee, my favorite area, are covered with banana trees and kiwi trees and avocado trees. And the hills around Sharon, the plain of Sharon, are covered with citrus trees and oranges and grapefruits and lemons. And all of it is so green and it's so lush and it's so beautiful. And you know, we watch on the movies and we see Israel's this just barren, rocky place. And there are places like that there. But so much of it is so green and so beautiful, and God's prophecy that this land once again would begin to be a major importer of, you know, agriculture, it's happened. And Israel is booming in that industry. But then we also are told that in the last days, Israel would become a problem for the other nations. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, the Lord said, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. And over the years, so much of the focus in meetings at the United Nations, among the United Nations leaders, among the leaders of the European Union, among the leaders of NATO, so much of their emphasis has been on the nation of Israel. In President Bush's recent trip abroad, the focus of that trip, again, had to do with Israel. This tiny piece of real estate, this tiny piece of land that only encompasses 20,770 square kilometers of land. It's an area that's slightly smaller than the state of New Jersey. Check out this map. That little red area there, that's New Jersey. Israel is smaller than that. Now think about this. There's the whole United States, and there's this little tiny country smaller than New Jersey, and it's the focal point of the world right now. It's the focal point of all the different leaders. It's the focal point of what's going on. And that's exactly what God said that it would be in the last days, that Israel would be the focal point, that it would be a cup of reeling for the nations. That's exactly what we see happening. President Bush just got back from meeting with leaders in Europe a couple of weeks ago. And when he met with Jacques Chirac, the French president, he was quoted as saying there, our greatest opportunity and immediate goal is peace in the Middle East. And he added that lasting and successful reform in the Middle East will not be imposed from the outside. It must be chosen from within. And then as Bush went to Belgium there to meet with the leaders of the European Union, Brussels, Belgium is the seat of the European Union and the NATO alliance. And again, as he met with those leaders, again, the subject of peace in the Middle East was a focal point. Again, I quote our president. He said, after many false starts and dashed hopes and stolen lives, a settlement of the conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians is now within reach. America and Europe have made a moral commitment. We will not stand by as another generation in the Holy Land grows up in an atmosphere of violence and hopelessness. Our efforts are guided by a clear vision. We're determined to see two democratic states, Israel and Palestine, living side by side in peace and security, or in peace and safety. The Palestinian people deserve a government that is representative, honest, and peaceful, and the people of Israel need an end to the terror and reliable, steadfast partner for peace. And the world must not rest until there is a just and lasting resolution of this conflict. What did Paul say that the coming of the day of the Lord would happen when they would be saying peace and safety? And here's the focal point. This little battle going on between these two people groups living there in Israel, the Israelis and the Palestinians. Last week, Prime Minister Tony Blair and Palestinian leader Mahmoud Abbas answered media questions about the conference. According to Blair, the conference was a big success, he said. The entire international community came together in support of the Palestinian cause and the creation of a Palestinian state. He said in the years that he had been involved in the Middle East peace process, he had never seen such clarity in what had to be done to achieve peace. Now notice the focus of this, though, is on the Palestinians and their creating a Palestinian state there in Israel. Helping the Palestinians. The European Union has committed $330 million over the next year to help the Palestinians rebuild their economy. And the United States, we've committed $350 million to help them do the same thing. So there's this huge emphasis being placed on helping the Palestinians form a state and dividing the land there in Israel between the Jews and the Palestinians so that they could live side by side. Now there's an amazing verse in the book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 2. The Lord says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have also divided up my land. God's saying that this is something that will take place, that He will do there in the last days. You see, in this talk right now of peace, Israel loses. Because the problem between the Israelis and the Palestinians really focuses around Jerusalem. And the Israelis and the Palestinians, they both want Jerusalem as their capital, and neither one of them really want to share it. Although right now the talk is that the Jews would have their capital in the west of Jerusalem and the Palestinians would have their capital in the east of Jerusalem. And that might work for a while, but I guarantee you that it is not going to be a lasting solution because the Palestinians have said that they will not rest until they have possession of Jerusalem. And so Israel is going to lose in this. But this really plays into what the Bible describes in Daniel chapter 9, when the Antichrist, that world leader, is going to come on the scene after the rapture of the church. And during the time of the tribulation, he is going to sign a 7-year peace treaty. He's going to make a covenant with the people of Israel. And most people believe that part of that covenant that he's going to make with them is going to involve solving this conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians, especially as it relates to their worship on the Temple Mount. Because you see, over in Israel, in Jerusalem right now, that's the one area of Jerusalem that the Arabs have possession of, is the Temple Mount. And the Israelis so much want to rebuild their temple there on that Temple Mount. And somehow, most Bible commentators believe that the Antichrist is going to help these two groups find a way to coexist side by side there on the Temple Mount. In fact, if you were to ask an Orthodox Jew today, how do you know? How are you going to recognize the one who is going to be your Messiah? They most readily answer, He will be the one who will help us to rebuild our temple. In fact, right now in Israel, everything is in place. Plans are drawn up. All the utensils for worship have been created and they are so prepped and they are so ready. Priests are being trained for the sacrifices and the rituals that are a part of that temple worship. And they are so geared up for this that everything is in place. And all they're waiting for is the okay. All they're waiting for is that door to open. And most people believe that that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to solve this problem. But in the middle of that covenant, at the 3.5-year mark, he's going to turn upon the people of Israel. He's going to go into, Jesus describes it in Matthew 24, he's going to go into the temple. That's how we know that it's going to be rebuilt, because Jesus prophesied that it would, because the Antichrist will go into the temple and he's going to commit what is called the abomination of desolation. As he's going to go into the temple, he's going to declare himself to be God, and he is going to demand that the Jews worship him as God. And at that moment, their eyes are going to be opened that this is not their Messiah, and they are going to turn against him, and then all hell is going to break loose as the Antichrist is going to come after the Jewish people with a vengeance. But we see everything being positioned. And here we see right now they're moving closer than maybe they ever have in the past to solving this peace process and taking us one step closer to what the Bible said would be happening there after the rapture when the Antichrist comes on the scene. So there's some things going on in Israel. Let's move to talk about technology. In the last days after the rapture, the Antichrist is also going to come on the scene and form a one world governmental system. And within that one world governmental system, he's also going to form a cashless society. And he's going to devise a way where people are not going to be able to buy or sell unless they receive this mark on their right hand or on their forehead that the Bible describes as the mark of the beast, the number 666. Now, most Bible teachers think that it's not literally going to be a 666, you know, like Charles Manson used to, you know, have on his head type of a thing, but more of an implanted type of a thing underneath the skin that'll be more of a barcode that will barcode number that will have three divisions, each having six characters. And because of the problems today in the world with credit card theft and identity theft, this type of technology and this type of idea of going to a cashless society is gaining wide range acceptance amongst people. In fact, law enforcement agencies are really behind this because they think that it would signal the end to the drug trafficking trade because that is, for the most part, a cash-only operation. And so if people went to this place where they had these implanted, you know, chips and we no longer were using credit cards and no longer using money, that it would eliminate the drug problem that we have in the world today. Well, here's some recent things that have taken place, technologically speaking. Applied Digital that's a company that you can look up on the internet. It has created and successfully field tested a prototype of an implant for humans with GPS or global positioning satellite technology. Once inserted into a human, it can be tracked by GPS technology and the information relayed wirelessly to the internet where an individual's location, movements, and vital signs can be stored in a database for future reference. The technology is out there right now. Applied Digital is only one of the companies that is doing this, where implants can be put into people. They've already been put into children. They've already been put into some animals that you can get this for your animal. And what a way to deal with the whole idea of kidnapping and ransoms is, you know, your kid gets kidnapped and they can go, he's right there. You know, let's just send the SWAT team in, you know, and we'll go and get him because they can track through this GPS system, through these microchip implants there in the hand. But not only that, up in Seattle, Washington, at a Thriftway supermarket, it's given its customers the choice of paying by fingerprint. 2.5 years ago, the store began experimenting with a biometric system that would allow customers to do fingertip shopping. Here's how it works. Once people have enrolled in the Pay by Touch system, they have their fingerprint scanned as verification of their identity there at checkout. And then they choose which credit card they want to pay the bill with, having already registered their credit cards with the store. The fingerprint payment system was initially scheduled for a 60-day trial, but the people were so quick to warm up to it that they've just kept it. The result has been that during the last 2.5 years, there's not been a single fraudulent transaction on this system. And the overall there's been an overall drop in fraudulent transactions since they incorporated this system, which makes up 30% of Thriftway's electronic payments. So right now up in Seattle, there's a grocery store that you can go to and you can pay for your groceries by just hitting a keypad with your fingertip like you see in some of the sci-fi movies today. It's happening. But in Barcelona, Spain, oh, they've taken it even one step further. At the Baja Beach Club in Barcelona, Spain, people get into the club, pay for their drinks and anything else that they're doing there in the club with microchips that have been syringe injected underneath their skin. This was documented in USA Today as well as in Family Circle magazine. And it lays out that these guys go in and there's a scanner that reads what's going on, you know, and it tells what their credit balance is and how much money they have to spend. They go up to the bar and they scan it over their hand, and everything that they want to do, it's right there with this little microchip that's been injected underneath the skin. And those are just three examples of things that are happening in various parts of the world that relate to this whole idea of technology moving us toward this cashless society. In fact, somebody told me after last service, I didn't get a chance to verify this, but you maybe check it out, that in the year 2007, I think January of 2007, Walmart is going to a system where all of their merchandise is going to be have a little chip attached to it, and you can go right up to the checkout stand, and you could have the pack of gum in your pocket, and the register there would read, you know, that, oh, you're buying a pack of Double Mint and that's going to cost you 99 cents, you know, type of thing. Now, I didn't get a chance to verify that, but that type of thing is happening in the world today, in technology, moving us closer to this cashless society that the Bible and the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation said would be happening and taking place during the tribulation time when the Antichrist comes into power. Now let's talk about Europe. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, we read in Daniel's chapter 7 through 9 where he is going to create a 10-nation confederacy that is going to be a revival of the old Roman Empire. He's going to be the leader of this military force that's going to also have this world system that he's going to put into place. Is also going to have a religious side to it. It's going to have a monetary side to it as we go to this cashless society. And that's why it's so important that you pay close attention to the EU, the European Union over there in Europe. Currently, the EU is made up of 25 nations. But within the EU is the WEU, or the Western European Union, which is made up of 10 nations. And those 10 nations are all a part of that old Roman Empire. Now, the focus of the WEU is on the military issues and the monetary issues involving all of Europe. That's their main focus. Military and monetary. Now, in the EU, they have a revolving presidency. Of the 25 nations that are members, every 6 months, they pick a new president. But just recently, it actually was a motion that was put before the EU a couple of years ago that was ratified just in January of this year. They have made a decision that in January of 2007, they are going to go to a single presidency, a permanent presidency. And they've elected a man by the name of Javier Solana to be the president or the foreign minister, the leader of the entire EU. Now, Javier Solana is the Secretary General of the Council of Europe. He's also the Secretary General of the 10-nation Western European Union. He's also the Vice President of the European Commission. And the EU has already adopted his 10-page security doctrine entitled A Secure Europe in a Better World. Now, Solana's paper had three basic parts to it. It called for establishing economic and political stability in Europe. It called for strengthening the EU's civil and military capabilities. And it called for creating a new world order. It's this last part that we should especially take notice of because it makes Solana's security doctrine global. But this is where it really gets interesting. When the EU meets together and somebody makes a motion, they call those motions a recommendation. And then after they voted on those recommendations, it becomes ratified and becomes a part of their law, or in this case, a part of their constitution. Well, when they make those recommendations, each one of those recommendations is given a number. Recommendation 1, recommendation 2, recommendation 3. Right now, their recommendations are up into the 800s. Well, when the recommendation was made, And they're just going along the number system. But when that recommendation was made that they would move to a permanent presidency and that Javier Solana would be their president, the recommendation number was 666. Just a coincidence, right? Now, I'm not saying that Javier Solana is the Antichrist. I'm not saying he's not. But I'm not saying that he is either. But it's interesting to me that when they are here making this recommendation for a major shift in the way that they do things to move to having this permanent presidency and giving really one individual, this man Javier Solana, who already has incredible power in the EU, giving him really absolute power, if you would. It's very, very interesting to me. So those are some of the signs that are indicators that we are getting closer to the rapture and closer to the fact that it could actually happen at any moment. This event that is going to catch the world by surprise, when the world is saying peace and safety, when the world is saying, hey, we're getting stronger and more organized and more sophisticated, that's when it hits. Now, I want you to turn with me in closing to Matthew chapter 24. I want us to look at one thing that Jesus said here before we go on our way. Matthew 24, we'll pick it up in verse 36. Speaking of the rapture of the church, Jesus says this, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage." The idea being there is, hey, it was just business as usual. They're just kind of going about doing what they always do. "Until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And two women will be grinding at the mill. And one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Here Jesus gives us the exhortation, we who are believers, watch. Be on the lookout. Be aware of what's going on around you. Be aware of what's happening in Israel. Be aware of what's happening in Europe. Be aware of what's taking place in technology. And live like the Lord could come at any moment. That's how the early church lived. That's one of the reasons why they were so effective. Is they lived and they believed and they thought that Jesus could come back at any time. Bible commentator Alexander McLaren made this statement about the early church. "They were not looking for a cleft in the ground called the grave, but a clearing in the sky called glory. They were not watching for an undertaker, but the upper taker." They weren't waiting to die, in other words, but they were waiting to be taken out. Now, that's how the Lord would have us to live. That our hearts would be ready. That we would be in that right place. That we would know that if the Lord came back today, that we would be taken. Now, in verses 40 and 41, Jesus makes a statement that has caused a little bit of confusion. He said that there would be those who would be taken and those who would be left. And because Jesus links this with the judgment that came at the flood, there are those who believe and think that this is speaking about the judgment that is going to come during the tribulation time, mainly from the Antichrist. The idea being that there's going to be, after the rapture, there's going to be one that's taken to be martyred because they're believers and one that's going to be left behind. I don't believe that that's what this is talking about. And I think a close study of the Greek text really sheds some light on this. You see, in verse 39, when Jesus said that the flood came and took them all away, The word took there is the common word for took, which is aereo in the Greek. And it means to just carry something away. But in verse 40 and 41, Jesus uses an entirely different word when he says that there'd be two in the field and one would be taken, or two at the mill and one would be taken. The word that he uses there in the Greek is the word paralambono. You can look it up in the Strong's Concordance or your Vine's Dictionary. And it's a word that is used specifically in three other places in the New Testament. And I think these three areas shed some light for us. It's used, you see, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 27. And it's there that we're told that where Joseph, after he found out that Mary was pregnant, and at first he didn't believe her story, that she had been impregnated by the Holy Spirit. But then the angel Gabriel came to him and told Joseph to not be afraid to take, and he uses this word, paralambono, Mary as his bride. That's the first place it's used. And then we see it again in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's there that he is going up and he takes with him Peter, James, and John. And it's on that mountain that they get to see Jesus in an aspect of his glory as he's shining before them, meeting there on that mountain with Moses and Elijah. And it says there in the text that he took with him Peter, James, and John. Same word, paralambono. The third place that it's used is in John chapter 14, where Jesus is talking to his disciples on the night of his betrayal. And it's there that he says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, or many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you." And then he says, "And I will come again and receive you and to take you where I am, that where I am, there you may be also." Well, the word receive there in John chapter 14 is this same word, paralambono, speaking of Jesus taking his disciples to heaven. So I look at these three things and I see a pattern here. I see the Lord talking to Joseph about taking a bride. I see Jesus taking his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to a mountain where they see an aspect of his glory. I see Jesus talking to his disciples about taking them to heaven. And I ask you this question, what does the rapture involve? It involves Jesus taking the church, his bride, where? Into heaven, where we get to see what? Jesus in his glory. We see the Lord in all of His glory there in heaven. Right now, we don't see things clearly, Paul said, but in that day, we're going to see things clearly and we're going to see the Lord face to face and we're going to see Him in His glory that fills heaven. And so in the four places where this word is used, it has great relevance to the church, the bride, taken up to the mountain, taken up into heaven. And for that reason, I think that this passage is clearly speaking about the rapture of the church. That day is going to come, and it will, when the trumpet is going to sound, and one will be taken, and one will be left. That there might be a husband and a wife sleeping in bed, and one of them hears a noise and turns, and the other one is gone, taken up into heaven. See, the question that I want to leave you with this morning is, which place would you be? Would you be taken or would you be left? The answer to that question has to do with where you stand today with Jesus Christ. Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? Have you accepted Christ and the work that He did upon the cross for you as your basis of assurance and hope in knowing that if the rapture happened today, that you would be taken up into heaven? Or do you sit here this morning with this thought of thinking, you know, hey, God's going to accept me because I'm a good person. Or, hey, I'm religious. I go to church sometimes. Or I'm a Cub Scout, you know, and I follow the golden rule or whatever. You know, listen, the Bible says that it's not by our works, but it's only by the work of Jesus Christ. It's only through that which He did that a person can have that hope and assurance that they can know that they know that they know that if this event was to happen today, that they would be taken and not left behind. You see, those who are left behind are going to go through a time that the Bible describes as the Great Tribulation. A time where the world is going to experience really hell on earth. A time that the Bible says that if those days were not shortened, that there would not be anyone on the earth who would even have survived it. No one would survive. And you see, the Lord wants you to miss out on that. He said, pray that you might be found worthy to escape that. How are you found worthy to escape? There's only one way. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray and I hope today that there wouldn't be a single person who would walk out of here today without knowing that they know that they know that if the rapture happened, guys, we're getting close. As the group sang earlier, it's people, it's time to get ready because it's almost time for takeoff. I don't know if it's going to be this week or next week or next month or next year or 5 years, but I tell you, we're getting so close. And the only reason the Lord holds back is because He says, I don't want anyone to perish. And so He holds out that invitation for those who would believe. Let's pray. Father, as we sit here this morning, for those of us who are believers, Lord, it's getting exciting. We see what You're doing in Israel. We see the advances in technology. We see the going-ons in Europe. And all of which are indicators to us that, oh, we are getting so close. And Lord, I pray that as a church, as believers, we would find ourselves watching. We would find ourselves making the most of that opportunity that we have to share Christ and to live as examples in this world that desperately needs to see You. But Lord, I also pray for those here this morning who perhaps have not yet opened their heart to You, that don't have that hope, that don't have that assurance. Lord, You don't want them to go through the tribulation. You don't want them to go through that horrible time. And so, Lord, today I pray that they would make a decision to turn from their sin and to put their faith in You. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask this morning, in just a moment here before we dismiss, if you're here today and you haven't opened up your heart to Christ, you haven't put your faith in Him, what He did on the cross as He paid the price for your sins. Your sins that the Bible said separated you from God. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the only way. No man comes to the Father but through Me. And He extends that invitation. And He says to those who are weary and heavy laden, come to Me. I'll give you rest. And that's what He wants to do this morning, is He wants to take away your sin. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to give rest to your heart. And He wants to give you that assurance, that beyond a shadow of doubt, that you would know that heaven is in your future. And if you're here in that place, in that situation today, I want to encourage you in just a moment that you would make a decision to say yes to the Lord's invitation to you. But maybe you're here today and you've professed Christ at one point in your life. But over the last few years or months or whatever it might be, you've been just living for yourself. You've gone back into the world. You've been living in rebellion. You've been playing games with God. And you know that you're not right with Him. Well, to you, He extends that invitation to the prodigal to come home. And again, I am not talking about somebody that, you know, you sinned yesterday and you're feeling a little bad today. Hey, ask the Lord to forgive you. He says, if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. I'm not talking about that type of individual, but I'm talking about the one who you know in your heart. You've been living in rebellion. You've been playing games with the Lord. You've been just doing your own thing again. Listen, in your heart, there's no assurance. But the Lord would say to you today, hey, I love you. Let Me back into your life. Make Me your Lord. begin to walk with me again. If you are in either one of those places this morning, and you would like to get your heart right with the Lord, and you'd like to embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior today, I'd like you just to acknowledge that by lifting up your hand. And I want to pray for you. Just lift it up high where I can see it. God bless you there, sir. Anyone else? I would say, yes, I need to get my heart right with Christ. Just lift it high where I can see it. See you down there. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Father, I pray for these this morning who have responded to your call, have responded to your invitation. And Lord, I pray today that you would equip them to make that stand. And Lord, I pray today that you would come into their life and they would make that decision today that they once again would walk with you and they would follow you and be right with you. And for those of you who raised your hand, I'm going to ask you right now, in just the quietness of your heart, to pray this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit, God, that I've rebelled against you. But today, I offer up my heart. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I ask you to cleanse me. I ask you to come into my heart and make it your home. I give my life to you today, fully and completely. And so, Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.